Well, Ruth chapter 3, if someone were to say to you, oh, I've heard about you, or if they were to say, oh, everyone knows about you, or your reputation precedes you, what is it exactly that they would know about you? What is it exactly that they would be talking about? Ecclesiastes 7, it says, a good reputation is better than expensive perfume. Ecclesiastes 10 says, as dead flies cause even a bottle of perfume to stink, so a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. Two things about that verse. Aren't we glad that our perfume has lids now? And can't a good reputation be over and spoiled and ruined so quick? It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation and a second to ruin it. Benjamin Franklin says it takes many good deeds to build a good reputation and only one bad one to lose it. In this chapter, Boaz says to Ruth, everyone knows that you're virtuous. And didn't you just love the grace of God in that moment when he said that to her? Here she was, a pagan worshiping Moabite, and yet look how much she had grown. Look how she had matured. Look how the love of God, the presence of God, the favor of God had changed who she was. Boaz said, everyone knows that you're virtuous. And that word virtuous there, it means a conformity of life and conduct with the principles of morality. It also means moral excellence, commendable quality, chastity, purity. The word virtue in different versions of the Bible is translated as noble. It's translated as a woman of excellence, a woman who has strength of character and courageous. Boaz said, everyone knows that these words describe your life, describe who you are. In other words, he was saying to her, you're not a different girl in different places. Can that be said of us? Does everyone know us to be the same person? Not just your church friends and not just your worldly friends, but does everyone know who you are? And does that reputation align with the word virtuous? Whether you're at church, on social media, in emails, on a phone call, in a text, at school, at work, at the grocery store, on the freeway, driving your car. That's my struggle. Every time someone says, I saw you driving, I'm like, oh, how'd that go? Is that all right? We okay? Are we friends? Whether it's a weekend or a weekday in one group of friends or another, does everyone know us to be virtuous? Does everyone know us to have a life that's defined by purity, by modesty, by upright speech, by godliness, by moral excellence, by good decision? It wasn't virtue signaling like is talked about today, wanting people to see you as better than you truly are. It was being that. But let me also be clear that when Boaz was saying this to her, that the biblical definition of virtue, it's not a matter of perfection. It wasn't Boaz saying, everybody knows you're perfect. Everybody knows you never make mistakes. Because none of us could ever measure up to that. We all have areas that we desperately need God to work in, but it's being overall fully open and surrendered to God and desiring him to change us, to shape us, to form us into his own image. It's desiring the Holy Spirit to change us. It's desiring the Holy Spirit to give us an ability to obey. It's being honest, transparent, godly, and apologetic for mistakes, no matter who's around. It's been said that our character is who you are when no one is watching, and our reputation is who people perceive us to be because of our character. Ruth's virtue was an intentional, desired decision by her in every area of her life. And there were a few areas that I saw Ruth's virtue shine that I want to talk about today. And of course, they all begin with R because that's how I go. First of all, the first one is that Ruth was virtuous in her respect. In her respect. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. I love this moment in the book of Ruth, and I've tried to use it as a proof text to my kids that I should be able to arrange their marriages for them. They're not having it. But you know, this part's interesting. I was listening to a podcast a while back that I found so interesting. They were saying that they've noticed a decline in mentorship and in taking advice, and that it stems from pride. You know, it always feels better to know everything, right? Don't we wish that we were the people who always know what to do, who always know what to say, who always have the right words in the right moment? Who doesn't love to be a know-it-all? But we're not. And we were designed by God, like Titus 2, which we'll do in a little bit. We were designed by God to learn from people, to grow from each other. But they were saying in this podcast that we're younger people, in order to grow, in order to learn, in order to know what to do, they used to have to be humble and learn from the older and more experienced. But today, instead of asking, today, instead of listening, the tendency is to Google it privately or ask AI privately, and then to never have to ask anybody what they think that they should do. To never have to have that humility that comes from being taught and from being instructed. And we see the opposite of this right here in Ruth, where she puts herself in a vulnerable position with Naomi, and she was willing to take advice to do what maybe could have been viewed as embarrassing or even unreasonable. Which, of course, is why we have to be so careful with the ones that we're asking. Does AI have the Holy Spirit? I don't know what to tell you on that. And why we have to be so careful as advice givers, that our advice is coming straight from the Word of God and straight from the heart of Jesus. And you know, this is the point that I want to point out, that we see Naomi grow in as well. It was so interesting. After teaching 2 weeks ago, I had two different spheres of conversations and emails. The first one was, you were so hard on Naomi. She was just submitting. She was just following her husband to Moab, and it wasn't her fault, and she was a good girl. And I hear that from you. And the second one was, you were way too easy on Naomi. She wasn't repentant. She still got there. She was calling herself bitter, which is why, you know, I was telling both of these friends that you talk to the 80% in the room. Like, everybody's going to have their fringe opinions. You just have to teach on the Word of God. But for me to say either one of those things, that she was submitting to her husband and going to Moab and she was a good girl, I would love to be able to say that, but that's not what the Bible says. We know that Sarah submitted and went into the harem because the New Testament draws that out about the life of Sarah. But the New Testament doesn't draw it out about Naomi and say she went to Moab because she was submitting. So for me to stand and teach the Bible, I can't teach what I hope. I can't teach what I want. The Bible says that it's not up for private interpretation. For me as a teacher, I have to teach what it says. And so I love it if you think that Naomi was a good girl and she was submitting. You think that. I want to think that too. But it's not what the Bible says. And if you think that Naomi was naughty and that she didn't repent, you can think that. God has lessons in all of that for us. But as for this spot, we got to teach what the Bible says. And hopefully that's what I'm doing. And, you know, whether Naomi was submitting before or not, whether Naomi was not repentant or she was, we have to take at face value what chapter 1 paints her character to be. And that is that Naomi seemed to be someone who couldn't get past herself in that moment, who couldn't get past her own sorrow, past her own misery, who went where she wasn't supposed to be. And not because of that, but then in her season of sorrow, tells Ruth, tells Orpah, go back to your own gods. But now here, in chapter 3, we read clearly that she's in a place where she's seen past herself. She's seen past her sorrow. She's seen past her difficulty. And she's in a place where the Bible states that she wants to look out for Ruth. And whatever your view of Naomi is or isn't or is now, it's amazing how being in a healthy place with God causes us to be able to see the needs of others. That's maturity, right? Immaturity looks at situations with our own selves in mind. How does this affect me? But maturity says, what could be causing them to feel this way, to do this thing, and how can I help? Maturity wants to stand up and help. Maturity wants to rise up and lead. Maturity wants to be that Titus 2 older woman where you know that you don't have to be the oldest in the room. You don't have to have walked with God for the longest in the room. That you just have to be older than someone and want to help and want to speak. Hebrews 13 says, obey your spiritual leaders. Do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. The advice givers in the room, which hopefully is all of us, to those around, we have to give an account to God for what they advise you to do. And the advice takers in the room, which obviously, again, is hopefully all of us. Hopefully we're all letting people speak into our lives and that we're obeying them joyfully and making it easy for them to speak. We should be in both places at all times. Ruth's virtue was shown off in her respect, in her humility, to not be prideful toward her mother-in-law's advice, but instead to submit herself to the wisdom given and to respect the authority and the leadership and the position that God had given Naomi within the life of Ruth. So Ruth was virtuous in her respect, and she was also virtuous in her request. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. I know I say it so often, but I really just hope that there's like movie night in heaven where we get to watch how this actually went down. I mean, what did this look like? What was this like? Did Ruth have to muster up her courage? Did she like tiptoe over to Boaz 20 times and start to lie down and just be like, I don't know if I can do this. What am I doing? This is kind of weird here. What an interesting plan that we see from Naomi. And we can't find out exactly why this was the route that Naomi encouraged Ruth to take and why Ruth took it. Maybe it was culturally customary. They're not sure. The process of winnowing barley involved the workers guarding their crop by sleeping at the threshing floor. So I do just want to point out that because of that, this was a public place of accountability, as opposed to Naomi encouraging Ruth to go hang out at Boaz's house when he was at home. So many great godly implications to dating for single women of all ages, to go to a public place, to do it respectfully. But it's also great marriage advice as well. Keep taking showers. Keep smelling good. Keep looking good. Let him eat first. Let him take a nap for a while. Then bring up what you want to talk about. I mean, this is great biblical relational advice, regardless of where you are. We could spend hours going over all the relational implications from this advice, but I'm not getting into that right now. It's almost Valentine's Day. Dig into it for yourself. But Ruth, she was virtuous in what she was going after and why she was going after it. Ruth was there seeking redemption. And you've learned this in your own study time, I'm sure. And Denise slightly touched on it last week, but the Hebrew word goel is translated here as kinsman redeemer. That's what Ruth and Naomi were after. And we're going to get even more into this process, into this definition, into the picture that it paints of God with us next week when we see Boaz take on that role as a process that God laid out for his people in Leviticus. But for this week, and regarding Ruth's reputation, she was there seeking redemption. She was there seeking a cover. She was there seeking protection. She was there seeking provision. Her motives were pure here. She wasn't manipulating the situation. She wasn't trying to seduce him. She was just coming in, requesting care in godly submission. And what a beautiful picture this is of us coming into the place of the shadow of God's wing. Like Denise pointed out so beautifully last week, Ruth was here seeking to be covered by Boaz in the way that you and I come to our God, our Redeemer, our Goel, seeking our redemption, seeking our covering, seeking to be covered by his blood, covered by his hand, brought into his fold. Ruth's goal was to be brought in as the wife of the kinsman redeemer. And isn't that our goal as well? When we enter into salvation, isn't that what we're saying? God, cover me by your blood. God, make me your bride. Her goal here was redemption, and that's our goal as well. Ruth was virtuous in her respect, in her request, and in her reputation. In her reputation, in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it's true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." Don't you love that exclamation mark? He's like, "I'll do it. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before anyone could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured out 6 ephahs of barley, laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Because Ruth had carefully guarded her own reputation, that caused others to carefully guard her reputation as well. Ruth's modesty, her virtue, it attracted the right kind of people and it attracted the right kind of attention. I'll never forget one day I was 18 and I was working at Starbucks. I loved that job. Great job. Free coffee all day. Wasn't as, you know, crazy as it is now because it was like 1,000 years ago and it was a great job. But I remember this one day I was working and I was at the counter and a girl came in with her friend and she had a tiny little midriff on and it was super low cut and tiny little cut off shorts. And it was back in the day where it was popular to like unbutton all the buttons and fold them out, and she was barely wearing anything. I hope she hadn't paid much for it because there wasn't much there. But she was loudly appalled as she walked in, saying to her friend, "I can't believe he would say that to me. Who does he think he is to whistle at me like that outside of her car?" Like tiny clothes. And it was really, really hard for me to say in that moment, "Welcome to Starbucks. Can I take your order?" Because even as an 18-year-old, I wanted to say, "You're dressed like that. What kind of attention do you think you're going to get? Can't be mad when someone sees a girl dressed like that and says something." And I do want to be so careful of how I say this, because in no way am I saying that women bring everything upon them that they get. There's plenty of innocent assaults. It is wrong for guys to say things like that. It is absolutely wrong for anybody to be taken advantage of in any way. It's absolutely heartbreaking to see any type of violation of any woman. But here's what I am saying that I think we need to pick up from Ruth. In the midst of the world with so much wrong in it, could we as godly women, as godly moms, godly grandmas, godly aunts, godly whoever, godly friends, could we take a few minutes to examine what type of bait that we put out there? Because you think about fishing, and when a fish chomps onto a hook, is it the fish's fault for biting or is it the hook's fault for having bait on it? And again, let me be absolutely clear. I don't want any more emails or conversations. I'm good. But let me be clear, though, that violation of women in any type, in any way, is so completely wrong. There are hundreds of thousands of women who have been assaulted with absolutely no fault of their own. But I think we also have to be realistic that sometimes, do you ever see a woman, a girl? And sometimes I'm just driving and I think, oh, where's your mama? Why didn't she teach you not to dress like that? What are you doing here? Why are you putting yourself in this position? And we, as the godly women of the world, we have to be on guard that we're speaking those truths to the next generation or sometimes to the current generation. I mean, it's astounding to me. Like, you're not actually forever 21. You don't need to shop there. If you're not 21, I mean, sometimes they have really cute things. But do you understand what I'm saying? I hope you hear my heart in this, that as godly women, we've got to come alongside, again, Titus 2, teaching them to be pure, teaching them to be chaste, teaching them to guard their reputations as the godly voices. Are we instructing the girls in our lives with the reality that they will attract what they dress and act to attract? Immodesty, seductive pose, flirtation behavior, it's not ever going to attract the Boazes of life. And we have a personal responsibility to help those around us, to help those coming after us understand what virtue is, what a godly reputation is, what it means to guard who we are, what it means to guard our hearts, for out of it comes the wellspring of life, what it means to dress modest, what it means to act with virtue. I'll never forget when my kids were in elementary school, Jason taught at a purity conference, and it was called Modest is Hottest. And that became the slogan of my household as my girls went from elementary school to junior high to high school. Don't forget, modest is hottest. And it was cheesy, but it was hilarious that like a few months ago, I heard my oldest daughter saying that. I just told my junior high girls, she's up at another church in Orange County. And she's like, I told my junior high girls, don't forget, modest is hottest. Whatever slogan you need to say, do we catch that for ourselves? And are we passing it to the next generations? That virtuous reputations are important. And that if they're important to us, they'll be important to those around us. Ruth was virtuous in her respect, her request, her reputation, and lastly, in her response to the unknown. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, there's these 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. What beautiful advice from Naomi. Again, from what chapter 1 tells us, advice from the woman who did not sit still and let God handle the matter. The one who ran, the one who took off, whether she was following her husband or not. The one who went somewhere else because she was worried about what wouldn't be provided. And now in her growth, now in her maturity, we see her say to Ruth, just sit still. Boaz is going to take care of it. God is going to take care of it. You know, this is kind of a wild study. I'm like, listen to your elders, be modest. Now I'm going to touch on anxiety. I'm just opening the door for all the emails. Those of you who love me, send me kind emails this week, please. Just kidding. I can handle it. Just hitting all the controversial topics at once. We have so much to learn from Ruth's virtue, from our ancient friend, from the Word of God, because the Word of God is not antiquated. The Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's relevant to our situation, to our day. Ruth's life, though it looks different, it's not irrelevant to our life today. In our current day, modern society, don't we need to live out the instruction that Ruth was given? Ruth had every reason to be obsessively anxious right here. And yet instead we see Naomi encouraging her to sit still, to be still. And Ruth had every reason to be anxious, and yet we see her taking the advice of Naomi, not running out, not handling it on her own, not saying to Boaz, well, I'm just going to follow you around all day because I'm worried that you're not going to take care of it. We see her taking that advice to sit still. You know, we know that psalm that says to be still and know that he is God. And this is what we see Naomi encouraging. This is what we see Ruth doing. And maybe Ruth was nervous. I mean, you know, you think about it, it doesn't make sense that Naomi would tell a person who is sitting super still and being peaceful to sit still. Who do you tell to sit still? You tell people who are pacing. You tell people who are all over the place. You tell people who are frantic. Sit still, be still. I don't look at you, be still, because you are still. We tell people who aren't still to be still. And so maybe Ruth was nervous. Maybe she was anxious. Maybe she was pacing. But once again, she let an older and wiser voice speak into her life. Different versions translate this phrase as sit still, stay here, stay settled, be patient, sit back, relax, and wait. You know, anxiety really can be described as worried wonder in the face of the unknown, right? Worried wonder in the face of the unknown. If we don't know exactly how something is going to turn out, it's wondering about it that is making us anxious. Anxiety, when we're anxious, it's really looking at life apart from the good sovereign plan of God. Anxiety is a plague within our world, within our society, within the church today. And I don't know about you, but I for sure struggle with this. I always say my baseline is anxious. Like anything up from there is just heightened. But it doesn't have to consume our lives. It shouldn't consume our lives. God looks at it as something that He's requested not to be part of our lives. And I don't know about you, but that convicts me because it seems like anxiety when I've got butterflies released in my tummy, when I'm worried, when I'm fretting, when I'm picking my nails, which is my worst habit that I've never been able to get over. When I bite my nails, I know it's so gross. I just bite it to get it started. I don't like, you know, whatever. You're like, you're still gross. I know. Now I'm anxious that you think that. God tells us not to be anxious. Which means that somewhere, even though it seems like it's not, there's a choice. There's a choice that we have to be anxious or not to be anxious. And He's given us plenty of Bible verses talking about this. You know, it was about 15 years ago, I was really struggling with fear and anxiety. And Jason, it was when we first got back here the second time, and he was flying back and forth every other weekend to our church in Texas. And for an entire year, he was there for half of the week, and he was teaching there while we got a pastor in Texas. And I just wouldn't sleep while he was gone. Our kids were 3, 5, and 7, and I was just worried and I was anxious. And I remember just getting so sick of myself not sleeping and telling God, if you made me fearful, why did you give me a husband who's gone so much? And I remember him saying so clearly, because you're fearful, but you don't have to be. You got the word of God. We've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians tells us. The only offensive weapon within our armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And friends, you and I have to be fighting the enemy with that sword. And I remember I got up in the middle of the night and I got index cards and I started looking up verses about fear, about anxiety, about worry. And I wrote them all down and I slept with those index cards and I lived with those index cards and I drove with those index cards. And every time the butterflies in my tummy would start, and every time I would be nervous, and every time I would start picking my nails, I would get out my index cards and start reading the word of God and memorizing them. Because like Holly said last week, like Margie said the week before in their Titus 2, we do not have to just feel what we feel. We get to fight our feelings with the word of God. We're told in God's word to look at the birds of the air and the way that God takes care of them. He reminds us that we're so much more valuable than them. So we don't have to worry about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear, because God is watching out for us. We're told in the word of God that worry can't change anything anyway. We can't turn our hair colors. Wouldn't that be great? Putting out every cosmetologist, which my daughter passed her test, so I don't want to do this, but wouldn't it be great if our hairs didn't turn gray? Wouldn't it be great if we said to our gray hairs, turn black, and they did? But worry can't do that. It can't make our height change. It can't add time to our lives. The opposite. Study after study about how worry, anxiety, fear, they take away from our life. We're told to fear not. We're told not to be dismayed, because God is with us and He'll help us. and he'll strengthen us and he'll hold us up with his hand. Again, we're told by Jesus to not let our hearts be troubled, meaning that there is a preventative option, that there is a choice that we're in charge of. We're told not to be fearful because fear is not from God, but instead he has given us power and love and a strong mind. We're told that if we seek the Lord, he will deliver us from all of our fears. And we could go on and on and on with verses that have to do with us not being anxious, with us sitting still, with us letting God be in charge, our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, our high priest, our God, our sovereign Lord, who we come to for cover, and there is no way that he's not going to cover. There's no way that he's not going to care. There's no way that he doesn't have a good plan. Friends, we do not have to live anxiously. We can live like Ruth 3. We can live sitting still. We can live waiting for our kinsman redeemer to take care of it, to work it out. Grab some index cards. Google verses on fear and anxiety. You'll be writing for days. You do not have to struggle with this any longer. I want to ask something before we close, and it takes a little bit of bravery, but can you raise your hand in this room if you have struggled with fear and anxiety or worry in any way, right? I'm putting both hands up there. Look around. Now can I ask one more question? Raise your hand if you struggled through it and you feel like God has strengthened you and taught you how to combat it. Doesn't mean that you still struggle or you don't struggle with it, but God has taught you. He's put tools and practical elements in place. If you're in that camp, raise your hand one more time and keep it up. Maybe you're in this room and you're still struggling. Look around. This is the victory that God can bring, and these are the people that you can talk to. This room is filled with Titus 2 women who I just haven't gotten up on the stage yet, but they will be. But filled with Titus 2 women that you can look around, that you can talk to, that you can say, I saw your hand up and I'm really struggling. Will you pray with me and will you tell me what God used in your life to help? We are all here to help each other. Again, like we were talking about with Holly's Titus 2 moment. Was it Holly's? I think that the enemy wants to tell us it's just you. You're the only one who can't get past this. You're the only one who struggles with this. And being out in the open, confessing, coming to each other, not just Googling it, not just talking to AI, but being humble and living as a body of Christ like he designed us to be. This is where the power is. This is the beauty of the ones of you who saw it in chapter 1. I just couldn't teach it because it didn't say it, but this is the beauty of the mentoring relationship that we see clearly in Ruth chapter 3, where Naomi is speaking and Ruth is listening. This is what we're all to be. We are all to find someone and to be the speaker. And we are all to find someone and to be the listener. For some of you, it's time to listen to Naomi tell you to sit still, to be still, to know that God is Lord, to be still, to remind yourself, to get to know, to fight to know the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, because God has so much for us in his word. Friends, I pray that this would be our reputation. And maybe you're in the room and this isn't your reputation. And I pray that you would take heart from what we see in Naomi, take heart from what we see in Ruth, that Naomi is putting Ruth's care in her hand. She's speaking into it. She's taking on that position. And that Ruth is obeying, she's listening, and she's guarding her reputation of virtue. And God, I pray over every one of us. Lord, would we be those who are known, not for our perfection, not for being those who have it all together, not for being those who virtue signaling, showing everybody that we're more perfect than we actually are. God, would you keep us from ever being the ones like the Pharisees that you were talking about, where you said, oh, outwardly you're whitewashed, but inwardly you're like a tomb. There's a death, there's rot. God, would you help us to be those who from the inside out want to follow after you with all we are. From the inside out, want to be yours. From the inside out, want to bring you everything that we struggle with and surrender and bring it to your care, to your power, to your provision, to your redemption. God, would you be our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, rising up to take care as we bring ourselves at your feet, under your blanket, under your shadow. God, would everything that we are belong fully to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we have Marissa, but I do want to say really quick, I'm going to scoot this so I can see you guys. So last week, I think I didn't say it until night, but I was like, I wish we had all the resources in one pamphlet. And, you know, you guys are just so on it. And I've only been here for like a month, you have it. So if you need counseling or care or service in any way, out there on the welcome table are these pamphlets that have every ministry that we offer at this church. And I see one of your ministries is on here. So that's exciting. So this is Marissa, and we've known each other, I think, since you were in 8th grade and I was in 11th grade, maybe, yeah. Somewhere around that. We were at school here together, and her locker was by mine, and I love it because one of your questions is, what would you tell your younger self? And what I love so much is that I knew your younger self, and Marissa now is great, and when you were younger self, you were great, but I'm glad that you're here, and I love you. And what would you tell your younger self?
So when I was about 5, I gave my heart to the Lord, and I just remember loving everything about God. And from then, it's been like peaches and cream, rainbows and butterflies is what I wish I could tell you.
Don't you wish, don't you wish.
About the age of 8, I was abused and molested for many years, and I remember we ended up coming to Calvary Vista, my family and I, when I was about 6th grade. And it was a rough, it was rough coming and going and putting on a smile, coming to church. I went to the school here every day, and I didn't really have many friends because I just couldn't relate. And I remember about 8th grade, this is when I knew, I remember thinking, this is a place where God speaks. And I remember sneaking in during my lunch break and running up on the stage. And under my breath, I was like, God, where are you? Do you see me? And I remember looking down, and there was a man there praying. And his name was James Kijiji. And I was so mortified. I ran off. And then a few weeks later, I'm sitting in the sanctuary and James is on stage telling everybody how he was praying and God spoke to him. And him and his wife and family were going to go move to England to help with Cheryl and Brian Broderson. And I was just like, oh, God was speaking to someone else that day. And I just remember from then on, I was like, I felt like I am defective. I need to do something, be someone, be a missionary. And that was my life goal. I'm going to do everything I can to earn God's favor. And so if you knew me 20 years ago, I literally was involved in every single thing here at church, except the worship and parking lot. But we had three services at the time. And first service, I was back there in the soundboard. And then second service, I was doing children's ministry, working in the hospitality, cooking in the kitchen. And then kind of in between service, I was finding something that I had to do. And then third service, I was helping out with the youth. I was the youth counselor. And fast forward to a few years later, just getting married. And I was like, Lord, what is going on? My marriage was not what I wanted it to be. I thought I was going to be on the mission field already. I was going to be serving you. And I remember ending up, it was just 2016. I was pregnant with my third son. And I was in the counseling room with Holly and Rosalind Posey. And I was just like, I am done. I don't want to, I've done everything for the Lord. How could he? I was so baffled that after everything I did for the Lord, why is my life this way? And I remember just Rosalind and Holly being so like good at just walking me through my thoughts. And every time I still have Rosalind's voice in my head, God didn't say that. That's the enemy. Like, this is what God's word says. And so just working through my doubts and just putting like God's word into action, just believing, and just it's like it really was like what Holly was saying, thinking about what you're thinking and putting God's word in, believing his word for what it says. So now looking back on this same stage, I would tell my 13-year-old self that yes, God sees you. He knows you. And not only does he see you, he is walking you through these very hard trials that you're going to face and that you will continue to face. And yeah, that's, so now when you see me running around the church, which you probably already have, I do it because I love the Lord and I know who I am. And like I always think about like that one Olympic missionary, Eric Liddell, where he's like, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. So when I decorate, when I do any kind of event or anything for the Lord here, I do it because I love the Lord and I feel his pleasure. So yeah, that's what I would tell my little young
self. And we have to say, you know, because I don't know if you know, but Marissa, she's the one who came up with all the decoration and all that food that we had the first night. And she's got plenty of helpers that she is so good at bringing alongside, but she's the brain piece behind it all, and her and Stacy. So Anyway, it's beautiful. We love what this looks like to you. But, you know, I just want to take that and remind all of us that we have no idea what's going on the inside of the people around us. And that's where we've got to pray for insight, you know, because I think I didn't know any of the things that were going on in Marissa's life or any of her struggles, even though we knew each other, you know, when we were 15 and 12 or 14, 11, whatever that was. And just to see her, you know, she looked happy, she looked busy, and yet there was so much pain going on the inside. And that's why it's so important for us, again, not to walk into the room of women's ministry and think, oh man, everybody there is perfect. It's just me who's messed up. But also to come in and not just sit with our friends and you know, only talk to the people that we love, but pray and ask God, who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to reach out to? Because not everybody looks how they feel on the inside. And so I think that's beautiful. And so with all of that, what does redemption look like to you?
So redemption for me, like when I were to watch my life story from like, if there was a movie played from like the beginning to up until now, it'd be like tragedy, sorrow, more tragedy. And it just keeps getting worse. And so for me, it's like, I look at some of my circumstances where people moved on, people hurt me and just left me for dead. And even certain situations, people died and I will never see them here on this earth again. And so when I look at what redemption is and what the Lord has. And I always look at my life when I think about it. I think of Job, and just in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his sorrow, he was able to say, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on that day. And though my flesh is destroyed, I will see God." And it's like this part of me where I have to put my feet up and like put my faith to my feet and walk in his promises and in what he says, because my circumstances haven't changed. What I prayed for, I ended up divorced. Now I'm a single mom of four. And it's one of those things where I even look at the things that I've gone through, and I used to wave that flag to the Lord, like, "I'm the victim here, Lord. I was abused, so this is why I'm going to feel this way." But what the Lord has done in me is redeemed who I am in him. And so now I don't say I'm abused. I don't even say I'm a single mom. Like, I don't even think of myself as a single mom and a divorcee. It's like, I am a child of the King. I am his daughter. I am made in his image. I am redeemed because of his blood. And that's all that matters. So it was so funny. Like, a few weeks ago, she was like, "What group do you want me to put you in?" I'm like, "I just want to be with people who love the Lord. I don't care. I really don't see myself as a single mom of four." And like, even the different things I do, like, I'm a homeschooler, I'm a college student, I'm a decorator, leather designer. I just know who I am in the Lord. And that's what he's redeemed in me and has given me the courage. And even like on the other end of like that redemption is I'm able to take my story, walk with women who've been through abuse, who've been through trauma. And that's just, it's all because of the Lord and what he's done in me. And that's where my redemption is, because it's like my circumstances, like it, like yesterday, I was like, I was really depressed. I'm like, thinking about my story, I'm like, that's a very sad story. I would never want to watch ever again. I want to put in a happy show, but it's not like my life hasn't ended, but like, I feel like there's like this long cliffhanger that has never like, okay, God, when is like, I go through seasons and I'm not perfect. Like Holly was saying, like a few months ago, I was like, "God, I am trying to grab at the edge of your garment and you are just running too fast for me." But it comes to that point where you do have to put your feet to the faith and just believe like Job. And now even in times where I do see, where Job was able to say, I heard of you, but now I see you. And because of my sufferings and the things I've gone through, I can say that I have fully seen God and what he can do in the midst of hard, hard suffering and hard tragedy.
I think that's such an important lesson, because, you know, it's complete opposite of Christianity, but our brains work so much in 2 + 2 = 4. Like, if I do this, then God will do this and my life will be blessed. If I do this, then God will be mad and my life will be cursed. And yet that's not it. And you know, we want to grab to these identities. We want to hold on to our circumstances. It's almost like we're wanting to manipulate God by how we are, or we expect, you know, like, "I know that person did that. How come they didn't get struck by lightning?" And we really just think in this cause and effect world. And yet God calls us so far above that. And even, you know, some of the emails or conversations about Naomi, it's like, no, she was submitting and she was good, because that's why then that God blessed her. Or the other emails that I got, like, no, she was in a bad place because then that's why her sons died. And it's like, whoa, no, like, never said that. Like, her, no, I hope you know that Naomi's sons and husband did not die because she went to Moab. Like tragedy happens, bad things happen. And God did not give Ruth to Naomi because she finally made a good decision. Like, there are blessing and obedience, but sometimes God just blesses. And sometimes circumstances are hard. And I think rather than us looking at, we have to do this so that God will do this, we have to look at it as our lives are open in the hands of God to do with us he wants. And like Job, like you're saying with your life, there's tragedy, there's difficulty, there's circumstances. circumstances, and we will see our Redeemer in it, but we can't look at this life as cause and effect, because then it'll just drive us crazy, you know. And through this last 3 years of being sick, I cannot tell you how many people said to Jason and to myself, you must have secret sin in your life, and this is why this is happening. Like, it's shocking to me how many people still think in cause and effect, as opposed to we're surrendered vessels and God is using us, and we can't always see the why, but we know he has a good plan and we know he's doing something. And so usually I have the Titus 2 girl pray for everybody, but can we all pray for you? And I'll pray for everybody. Is that okay? God, I thank you so much for our beautiful Marissa. And Lord, truly, your beauty shines through her and everything she touches and everything she does. And God, we do just pray over her sorrowful spots. And God, over the rest of the maybe sorrowful spots in this room, in hearts of circumstances that have been difficult, God, I thank you for the endurance that you've given her to be able to have a couple of hard days, like she said with yesterday, but Lord, to continue to move forward, to continue to put feet to our faith, to continue to press into you, to continue to desire to be used by you, to glorify you. And God, we do just pray your blessings and your favor over her and all the other single moms or difficult situations in this room, homeschooling moms, whatever it might be. God, we ask that through all of our lives, that you would be glorified and that you would flood us with your presence, overwhelm us with your love, even more than the enemy wants to try to overwhelm us with anything that he has for us. God, would you be our shield of faith to those fiery darts of the enemy? And would you be lifted high, we pray. And it's in your name. Amen. Amen.